I think somebody needs to go check on Lawson back there. Sounds like he's being tortured.
No, he's just wreaking havoc.
He's doing the torturing, huh?
He's doing the torturing,
for sure. All right. Well, we read Psalm 108. We sang 108. And now we're going to hear a sermon on Psalm 108. So if you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 108. We will read it again. God's word says, a song, a psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is He who shall tread down our adversaries. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for this opportunity to come and worship you. You do fight our battles, and so we praise you for that today. And I do pray that you'd bless your message in spite of the messenger, our hearts and minds to your truth for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. So as my opportunity to preach has been increased to the last Sunday of every month, as I said last time, I want to start going through the Old Testament, and I want to supplement what Philip's been going through as we go through the New Testament. The Old Testament is so important. We just read Galatians in our public reading, and without an understanding of those Old Testament history of Abraham and his covenant, and then when the law came and all that, that you understand kind of the gist of what Paul is teaching in Galatians, but when you understand the fullness and the history behind it, you understand it way more fully about what God has done and what an amazing example, even this morning, just in that. So if I do my job correctly, not only will you understand a little bit more about Psalm 108, but you'll learn a little bit more about how to study the Psalms and the Old Testament and the Bible in general. That is my goal today. And we talked in Sunday school about the sovereignty of God and how he intricately weaves everything together and his will for his glory from the very beginning when he spoke our existence into existence and to the very end when we'll be with him forever in glory. We learned that he is smart and that he is wise and that he does things on purpose. And so that being, well, that thing we know about God, that he is wise and he is smart, and we can look at the very beginning of Scripture and we see that there's this story that he's weaving as we go throughout Scripture, building and building on truth upon truth. So that when we get to the New Testament, the story gets fuller and clearer. And then when we get to Revelation, it kind of gets a little interesting again, but it's all on purpose. And one day when we look back at it all, we'll see that, man, our God is amazing and that he is glorious and that he is doing it all on purpose and for his will. And he is worthy of our praise. And so he gives us these foundational building blocks through the Old Testament, these stories and histories of this country, this people, this nation that he selected out from all the nations, not for anything good about them, as we've seen in Romans chapter 9, but for his will and for his purposes so he can get glory through them, that he can preach through their history to us Gentiles in this very time. And so the Old Testament, he has given us different types of books in the Old Testament. Last time we were in Hosea, that's a prophetic book. Job through Song of Solomon are poetical books. Joshua through Esther are historical books. And then you have the Pentateuch, Moses, the books of Moses, in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in each of those different ways, God has given us different categories. There's different ways to interpret those and to read those and understand those. And it's important for us as we go through those different types of books to study those in those certain ways that He's given us. It really is an amazing thing. The more you look at the Bible, the more you see the great wisdom that God has in giving Himself glory through His Word and how He's worked it all out. And so we want to look at the Psalms as a poetical book, as a book of songs that God has used to weave that tapestry and His story from the beginning to the end. And so in that, this psalm written thousands of years ago, he has application in His wisdom, made it to where we can understand it in a way that we can apply it to our lives and our understanding today. And Philip's basically stolen my thunder in his too many sermons before I started. But we're going to add to that and build to that because it's so true. And this is what it's all about. So this song that David wrote hundreds of years ago is looking forward to a Messiah. And so we can look back to that Messiah with this psalm in light of this psalm, and see more and more about what God has done and who God is, and turn that into praise and into glory. So the author of this psalm and the compiler, as we'll see, we're using this to look forward to a Savior, to look forward to a Messiah. And so with that, we can see that Savior, that Messiah in fuller light, what He was intended to be, what the Jews were looking for in their Savior and Messiah. So Psalm 108 is a psalm written by David, and it's a type of psalm, a song that's called a lament. A lament is a song that's written to cry out to God. That there's a suffering, there's a problem, there's a trouble that the author is going through. So he writes the song as a way to cry out to God to get through the suffering. And so the laments are split up into two parts. The first part will be that suffering, that trouble, that trial that the writer is going through. And then the second part will be a praise. It's called a glory. It's in that trial and that trouble, the songwriter will turn that into a glory that God is going to get him through that trouble, that God is going to get him through that time of suffering. And this is the Psalms are great for this, and even not the just the lament Psalms, but all of them. They help us to express our emotions and our feelings to God. They give us structure to things that we may not even be able to speak. But as we read the Psalms, we feel all kinds of emotions that David and the other authors went through. It wasn't all just happy, smiley people holding hands. There was pain and trouble. There was death and mourning and sickness and battles and things that he didn't understand and what he was going through and why he was going through it. And so he wrote these things down through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go through those same trials, those same troubles, that mourning, that grieving, the pain that we go through, that happiness that we go through, we can use these Psalms to give voice to them. And as David empathizes with us through these Psalms, we can pray to God and ask God and complain to God as David did through the structure of the Psalms. Now, Psalm 108 as a lament psalm, it is a unique lament song because it's actually the second part of the lament, that glory. It's the glory from two other psalms compiled together, taken together. So Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 are also lament psalms. And so you have that first part of suffering and then the glory. So whoever compiled 108, it may have been David, may have been someone after that, took the glories from Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 and put them together. In Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, David was crying out to God in historical times in certain parts of his kingdom for specific reasons, and he needed help in both those situations. Psalm 57 was before he was king, and in the title, in that little blurb in the beginning of the psalm, it kind of tells us who wrote it and what it was written for. Psalm 57, the title says, "For the choir director set to Miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave." So David wrote it. He wrote the song. The miktam is a tune. Like we sing the psalm to the stand up for Jesus. It's kind of the same idea. We don't know what the specific tune was. It was some Hebrew piece of music. And then the circumstance where David read it was when he fled from Saul in the cave. And then in Psalm 60, the title says this, "For the choir director, according to the miktam of David, to teach, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim, and with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt." So David, or the compiler, later took these two psalms, took the ends of them, and put them together in this one, the two glories, and made a double hit of the glory of God in this lament psalm. And so when he did this, it changed the tone of the psalm. So the 57 and 60 were written for a specific time in David's life. And so we can make application to our lives. But when he took those two separate situations and put them together, he's trying to tell us, hey, there's a pattern here. He's trying to teach us that this is something that we, in all of our situations, can apply to our lives as well. And so he expanded the scope from the specific situation that David was going through to the general situation of David as king and then to us in our lives as well. And he tries to give a point that, God was victorious when David, which we'll see in a little bit, was running from Saul. God was victorious when David was king and battling his enemies. But now, when he puts them together, he's teaching us that God will be ultimately victorious over all of his enemies in the end. And so we pray the same prayer that David prayed in both those situations, and the compiler prays here. We sing the same song as his people, and that we attempt to understand what the psalmist is teaching us, that God will be victorious in the end. And so that is what I think that the main point of this is, that all of us must trust and must look to the Lord for victory. The first reason in verses 1 through 5 is because the Lord is above all things. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 again. "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." And like we said, these five verses are taken from the last section of Psalm 57. And in Psalm 57, David is lamenting. He's crying out to God over having to run for his life from King Saul. So King Saul was chosen by God. He looked strong. He looked appealing to the people. He was the king that they were looking for. He was mighty and tall. He stood head and shoulders over the ones around him, but he failed. And so God had promised David that he would be king, and not only that, that God would make David's sons the heirs to the throne instead of Saul's sons and Saul's heirs. See, Saul had taken pride in himself. He attributed his accomplishments to his own power and his own strength. And God told him to do one thing, and he went and did his own thing. So God took the kingdom away from Saul. So in that truth, God anointed David as king. And so can you imagine what Saul did? He went and did more of the same. He said, "Look, I know God has taken me away. I know he's anointed David and his heirs to be king from now on. So what am I going to do? I'm going to take it in my hands. I'm going to chase after David and kill him. I'm going to take care of that. God, you said this. No, it's going to be my way, not your way." So he thinks in his pride that he can overcome God's will and God's sovereignty, but he finds out otherwise. But in the moment, David has to run for his life. David runs for his life, and he takes refuge in a cave. So back in 1 Samuel, it tells this story, chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him." Listen to this. "Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him." So David gains this motley crew to be his army, and they all come after David. And so the picture here is if you were just looking under the sun, that you're just looking with manly eyes and with human eyes, you would look at Saul, the king of Israel, and he has these professional military men. This is their job. They are in Israel's army. They're the mighty men of Israel. And so they're chasing after this little puny David. And then David has this militia of the distressed and the indebted and the discontented amateurs that are on his side. And so that's the picture. If you're just looking under the sun with human eyes, you would see how outlandish that David's situation was. And so he hides in a cave away from Saul. But eventually God gives him the victory, allows him to escape. And he even acts honorably that. I recommend the story. 1 Samuel is great. The story of David taking the throne. Please go read 1 Samuel. So that's the context of Psalm 57. So let's look at that suffering, that first part of the lament in Psalm 57, and remembering that David is in the cave hiding for his life from Saul. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you." He's in a cave, he's taking refuge in a cave. "And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah." And so in the scales of men, just looking under the sun, David had no chance. But David is looking above. He's looking to the Lord who is above all things. And when he weighs out a situation on the scales, God is on his side. And even though he's just got the amateur army and he's a scrawny kid running in a cave, God is on his side. And so the balance will always be in his favor because God is his. They're going to set up a net for his feet. They're going to dig a hole for him to fall in. But David says they're going to fall into it themselves. God is going to turn the situation around, and they can make the plans. Saul can make the plan to kill David and take the throne back in his own pride, but God is going to work it out in his own will and for his purposes. And this is true. This is how God works out through history. God delights. He loves turning things on their heads. He loves when you get in your manly, humanly wisdom and think something is and how it is. He loves to turn that upside down. And he has done that throughout. You read the situation with Adam in the garden and their sin and how he turns that around on the serpent and makes a promise from that to the gospel that would come. You read Joseph's life as he gets sold into slavery in Egypt and lied about and thrown in prison from Potiphar's house. And then God turns that around and makes him second in command of Pharaoh himself. He loves to turn it on its head. And he did that with Christ himself on the cross. All the Romans came together, the Jews came together, the demons came together to kill this Christ, that they would take God's plan and snuff it out, just like Saul with David. But that God used even their evil and their wickedness to turn around for the salvation of his people. 1 Corinthians 2:6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, in the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they knew what God was doing, they would have made different plans. But God is above all things and working it out for his will. And so David, understanding that, not just looking under the sun, but looking above the sun at who his Lord was, how good he was, and that he was on his side, he worked it out. He knew that God was working through his situation, even when he was running from Saul in the cave, for his glory and for his purposes. So he trusted him. God doesn't work with cards that are dealt out to him, but he's the dealer of the cards. He is intricately planning all those things to work together from before the foundation of the world. It's what it says. It was predestined before the ages. And so we cannot compute it in our little weak minds what he is doing and how it will come out. But we can trust and we can have the faith of David that no matter what it looks like on the outside, that God is going to take care of it. And you know, this is the same faith that Christ had when he was here. He trusted God perfectly. Where we can, he did it in our place. That act of obedience Philip was talking about earlier. The gospel tells us that Christ, in the day he was crucified, stood before the human rulers. He went before the Sanhedrin, and they falsely accused him and sentenced him to death. But they couldn't do it because they were under the Romans. So they went before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate was questioning Christ, and Christ just stood there. He wasn't answering him. He didn't say anything in his defense. And this bothered Pilate. Pilate's like, I'm the governor of this Roman province here. I have the power from my words to speak your death and to crucify you or to let you go. You should be groveling before me on your knees. This is what he said in John 19:10. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Well, Jesus spoke up. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Christ knew exactly where he stood. He knew what was going on. And in our place where we lack the faith to trust God in those situations, he did that for us in our place, obeyed for us. David looked at his situation and said in verse 1 of our passage, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. In verse 5, he said, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. David could sing joyfully because he knew not that his situation was stacked in his favor in earthly terms, but he knew that God had his thumb on the scale in his favor, that God was going to do his will and that God was David's protector. Christ had the same joy again in front of Pontius Pilate. Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we look to the Lord of our victory for the same reasons that Christ did. He went through the suffering of the cross with the joy set before him that he would be seated down at the right hand of the Father, knowing that God's plan was for him to sit down and be a Savior. He endured the pain, the suffering, and the trials with joy because he had faith that God would bring him through that, resurrect him, and he would ascend and be on the throne. So even today, he's using the hardships in our lives for his exaltation, for his glory. So we, like the early Christians, are to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, not because of some kind of self-flagellation where we're trying to earn a better place, but because these are the very tools that he used to shape David, he's using to shape us into those honorable vessels, polished and shiny for his use and for his glory. And we know that in the end, as we'll see, he will have the victory. So we look to God for our victory because he is above all things. We also, in verses 6 through 9, because he is the ruler of all things. He is king and he is Lord. Verse 6 says, that your beloved may be delivered, say with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud." And so we come to the second part of the psalm, and it is taken from that glory section from Psalm 60, completely different context in David's life. David had become king of Israel. He was already on the throne, just as God promised. And God in 2 Samuel makes a covenant with him, like I said, that his heirs will be always on the throne forever. And in this covenant, we see a foreshadowing of Christ as the son of David being on the throne of the whole world. But in 2 Samuel 8, the author goes through and lists some of David's victories, some of the triumphs that King David had over his enemies and the enemies of Israel. But it doesn't necessarily tell all of the battles that took place. It just said David went against them and he won, and this is the plunder that he took, and then he went over against this enemy and he took this many horses and he took this city from this enemy. He just goes through the list of his victories. But David had to actually fight in the battles. He didn't go up to the Moabites and they said, "Oh, well, you're going to take this, so here." He had to actually get ready and prepare himself and go into battle. He had to get muster armies together and go. And so we see in Psalm 60 that he is actually going through this preparation for battle, and he's nervous about it. He is thinking about what could go wrong. He's, "Well, if I don't make the right plans, people are going to die and we may lose." And so sometimes when he did that, it didn't look promising. "Well, God, you see, they've got way more people. They've got better armies. They've got better weapons. They've got better situations." So let's look at Psalm 60, verses 1 through 5, and see how he was feeling. He says, "Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer it, and answer us." So how did David do it? How did he find the fortitude to go and face the enemies of Israel? He remembered that God was in charge. He fought the battles knowing that whatever the outcome was, God was the actual king, not him over Israel. He was just the under king. But God wasn't just the king of Israel. He was the king over the whole universe. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our passage. It says that your beloved may be delivered, say with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. He prays to the king of the universe and he asks for his salvation. He looks to God for the answer for his troubles, the answer to the winning the battles. And God speaks. And when God speaks, he speaks in his holiness. To say that God speaks in his holiness is to say that it's a sure thing, that it will happen. God is a holy God. He's not like us. I may tell you that I'm going to do something and I may fail you. I may say that I'm not going to do something and I may do it anyway. But if God speaks in his holiness, when he speaks, it will for sure come to pass. He is holy and he cannot go back on his word. So the sun may fail to rise tomorrow, but his word will never fail. And so David went to battle against his enemies with that understanding, that no matter how it looked from his perspective, from here on the earth, he knew that God had made promises and that God was going to keep his word and that God had spoken in his holiness. And what did he say in his holiness? "I will exult." And that word EXULT means "I will triumph. I will be victorious." So this is a song, a type of poetry. So David isn't just going to tell us the fact that, that God beat my enemies for me and he had victory because he was king. He's going to dress it up in poetic language. He's going to do that to get you to have that emotional response that you should have when you hear that the king of all the earth is going to win your battles for you. And so what he does is he starts to list the enemies of God. He starts to list the things that God is going to do. And this is really neat. So just listen. Verse 7, God has spoken his holiness. I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom, I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia, I will shout aloud. So this may not sound like poetry to you. It may sound like a geography lesson. God just goes through all these different nations and places, and they're not as important as what God is going to do with those nations and places. You see the places that are God's, Judah. And Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. And then you see the enemies of God and what God is going to do to them. So there was all kinds of nations around Israel that David had to battle with. And those nations worshipped other gods, the little small g gods and the different false idols. And they all had different things that the gods were supposed to be over. But the problem with that is that those gods were false. They were pieces of rock and pieces of wood and pieces of metal. But David's God was real. And that's what this is, the idea that David is showing. This is my God is real. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords over all the earth, over all your pieces of rock and all your pieces of wood and all your pieces of metal. And in the reign of my king, he is going to do his will in the nations. You may put it in your mind that I'm going to go to Israel and I'm going to take their riches. I'm going to take their people. I'm going to take their things. But God is going to portion out Shechem. God is going to measure out Succoth. He is going to divide exactly where he sees fit for his purposes. And David bows the knee before that. Look at verse 8. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. David knew that the Lord had claimed Israel for his own, and that it was up to him to protect it and to do his will for his people. David was just the under king to the real king of Israel. And then the peak poetry here is in verse 9 when he talks about the enemies of Israel. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom, I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia, I will shout aloud. So what does this all mean? So if you've read the Old Testament, you may recognize some of these names. Moab was often an enemy of Israel. And Moab comes from the illegitimate son of Lot. So that's where that nation came from. Edom is another name for Esau, and that comes from him. And then Philistia, we all know the Philistines from David and Goliath. They were common enemies of the Hebrew people all through the time that they existed. And they were always picking fights with them. There was a time for the kings to go to war. They had it on a schedule, and they would come and attack during those times. And the problem is Israel was surrounded by them. The Moabites were on their eastern side. The Edomites were in their south, and the Philistines were on the east. And so they were surrounded by their enemies, in danger constantly. And so David had to always be aware that his people might be under attack from east, west, or south. And there's Aram to the north, too. But God wasn't concerned. These nations were put on constant reminder that God won the battles for his people. The Jews relied on God for their strength. And no matter how big these countries became, God was always stronger. They mocked the Jews for their faith. You can see when the Philistines and their god Dagon, they mocked the Jews for their belief in God. And so what they would do is they would amass wealth and they would build up their armies and build up their soldiers, and they would go to do battles. But they only had that earthly view. They thought that they could just have more numbers and more spears and they would win the battle. But what was God's response to this? My favorite view of this poetic line here is that while the enemies of God are mustering their soldiers and they're sharpening their swords and their spears, getting ready for battle, they're putting on their armor and they're psyching themselves up to go out and fight, God is sitting down and taking his sandals off and washing his feet in the basin. And so he'll just throw his shoe off and the Edomites will fall. He'll just shout, "Hey, stop that!" And the Philistines will fall. They're like mosquitoes swirling around his head, and he is not bothered at all by their numbers. And this is exactly what Psalm 2 describes. Look at it with me. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Brother and sister, we have to do what the king says. But as we do it, we can remember that he is our king, that he is over us, and that he has a great promise that he has given us, that he will always be on our side. He has spoken in his holiness. It will not fail. He will triumph over his enemies. And we are citizens of his kingdom, and we will share in that victory for eternity. So we have victory in the Lord because he is above all things, because he is the ruler of all things, and because he is victorious over all things. The last part of our passage, verse 10 through 13. "Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries." David fights the battles of the Lord, but he cannot do it alone. He knows that. He understands that, and he trusts that. So he asks the question, who's going to go with us? Will you go with us, God? We need you to go with us to battle, to fight this enemy. And if you don't go, if you reject us, how can we succeed without your help? So this is true that without God's help, through all of his enemies that he fought against, Moab and Edom and Philistia, he would lose. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that was in his time, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can apply this to our lives as well. And he's writing here a little prophecy, and he's focusing that to us. He's giving us that to focus on the truth that he wants us to see. So God is using David's life and the battles that he faced as an illustration to us about the reality of our true fight against sin and against the devil and against our flesh. And even into the last days. This is a last days promise for us that God will fight our battles with us. So let's turn to the prophet Isaiah. So remember, David is asking, who's going to fight with me against Edom? So let's look in Isaiah 63, verse 1. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So David is asking, who is going to go with me to battle in Edom? And he's looking around, and he doesn't see anyone. And then he looks to the hill from where his strength comes from, and he sees somebody coming from Edom, saying, I've already taken care of it. It is already finished. I'm already victorious over Edom. So David gets his answer in the form of a Savior, not just from his battle against the Edomites, but the ultimate enemy of us. That verse 9 of Isaiah 63 again. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. So the religions of the world tell us that we need to fight our own battles, that in our strength, we can win. But we're, just like David, we can't. We need someone who was afflicted like we were afflicted, that in his love and his mercy that would redeem us, and that would lift us and carry us, just like our Savior, Jesus Christ, did. The enemy's clamor for some semblance of temporary happiness and power, but God defeats them through Jesus Christ. And when we look at who will go with us into battle, we look and see Christ has already been there and has already won. And this is the gospel. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so lastly, in the last verse of our psalm, verse 13, it says, through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. And at the end of the psalm, we see the very simple declaration by David that it is God who's going to win the battle, that God is going to be with us so we can act heroically, we can act valiantly and in strength, and that it's going to be him who takes care of our enemies for us. He will tread down every one of our enemies from our time all the way into the future, into eternity. He's going to be the one that finishes it all. But this, he's going to tread down our enemies, is another allusion, another poetic reminder of a truth that God has given us, that little weaving story from the very beginning of time until the end of time. This is a throwback to that. So can anyone think of something else that God is going to tread down in his might and in his power? All the way back in Genesis, our first parents, Adam and Eve, had it perfect. They were sinless, and everything was great. And then there was a serpent possessed by the great deceiver, Satan. And he deceived our first parents to sin against the holy God who gave them everything they needed. And after they sinned, they were cursed. They had a curse for the man, Adam. He had a curse for the woman, and he had a curse for the serpent. But in the curse for the woman, when he said, you'll have pain in childbirth, so all you ladies who have kids, you can thank her. After that, he says, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. That whole thing where all the rulers of the earth thought they were doing something when they were bruising the heel of the Savior, what they were actually doing is sticking their head out there so he could stomp on them with his feet, so he could tread over every enemy. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, he has treaded on the main enemy we have. He has took away our sin and moved as far from the east as from the west. And so we rest in that, no matter what's going on around us. We can bring all kinds of current events. We can look at the events that are happening in the past. We can look at events that are going to happen next week that we can't even imagine that are going to happen. We've already won the victory. So just like David, he had to go to battle, even though God was winning the victories for him. We go, we prepare ourselves, but we pray and we trust that God is going to win the victory ultimately. And we go with peace and we rest in that truth and his grace. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have that peace. He's not promised to win the battles for you. So look to him, the one who treads on sin, the one who acts that allows us to act valiantly, to give us that peace to pass through the battles and the suffering and the trials and the trouble, just like David did when he was king of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes it possible that we could be here today in rest and peace and his grace and his mercy, who actively obeyed in our place all the way to the end, who rose again on the third day and ascended to the very throne right next to you, who intercedes for us even now and gives us our power. I pray that you would bless us with this. As we go into this week, we don't know what's coming, but we know that you're going to win, and we know that we're on your side because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of who he is and what he's done for us. Bless us and give us peace. In Christ's name, amen.